And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Precious Father, come by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Come and speak to us, come and teach us, come and feed us. Come and help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives today. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It was on the 22nd of February, maybe the 23rd of February, and an old man had been arrested in what is today Turkey's second largest city. We call it Izmir, but he would have known it as Smyrna. The year was around about 155 AD, maybe 60 or so years after Jesus dictated this letter that we have read together this morning. The old man's crime, from our perspective, seemed fairly minimal. He refused to offer a little incense to the Roman emperor. The society that he lived in was, you know, for Roman times, relatively tolerant. You could worship whatever god you wanted to worship, and there were so-called gods by the dozen being worshipped in that city. But what was intolerable was to claim that any one god might have unique lordship to the exclusion of all others. And this is where Polycarp, the old man in Smyrna, got himself into trouble. If he had been a Jew, then he would have benefited from a Roman exemption that applied to the Jews to this rule. He would have been able to worship what he believed to be the one true God. But Polycarp wasn't a Jew. He was a Christian. And the proconsul tried to reason with him. Come on, man, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and offering a little incense and saving yourself? But Polycarp refused. He was led into the stadium, perhaps even with the words of this letter that we've just read going through his mind. And the Roman proconsul gave him one last chance. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was burned to death that very same day. Just a few weeks ago, on Christmas Eve, 200 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were slaughtered in Plateau State, Nigeria. Many of you who have been praying for the work of Mission Africa over many years will know of Sid and Jean Garland and their work, which was based in Jos. Jos is right at the heart of Plateau State in Nigeria. Fulani Muslims came to their villages and they burned their homes, they burned their churches, they slaughtered the people like goats. And in the aftermath of this wickedness, one pastor said, I think they attacked us to torment and frighten us, to make us question our faith. But we believe that God is in control. Our faith will not be shaken. We will continue to serve the God who made the heavens and the earth. Apparently, 90% of all of those who have been martyred for their Christian faith throughout 2023 have been martyred in Nigeria. According to a recent article in Christianity Today, last year, 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. 4,000 were abducted. 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. and more than 295,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of their faith. Last year, the 10 worst countries for persecution of Christians were North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan. And some of you sitting here in this building today have come from those countries and have had your lives turned upside down by this very persecution that I'm referring to this morning. How do you remain faithful when the pressure is on? Sometimes the story of Polycarp doesn't move us that much because we say to ourselves, well, it was a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago. And sometimes stories of what is happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands doesn't move us as it should because we think to ourselves, well, it's a long, long way away. But what if the seeds of intolerance begin to grow in their own land? What if some of the pressures that those of the past and those in other places have had to face start to be brought to bear on us? Well, we better work out how to remain faithful when the pressure is on. The church in Smyrna provides an inspiring example of how to remain faithful when the pressure is on. Last week, we looked at the church in Ephesus and saw that Jesus knew. Verse 2, he says, I know. What he knew was that the Ephesians had lost their first love, and Jesus was asking them, where is the love? They had lost their first love, and they were in danger of having their lampstand removed, having their church closed. But Jesus, as the one who walks among the churches, looks at Smyrna, and in Smyrna there is no such complaint. As Jesus looks at Smyrna, he sees a little diamond of a church. Now, sure, no church is perfect, but Jesus walked among the Smyrnans and looked at the church in Smyrna, and he had nothing but encouragement for her. And he says again in verse 9, I know. I know. Life was tough in the church in Smyrna. They were finding that there was a significant cost to their discipleship. That's something that all too often we forget in Scotland. There is a cost to discipleship, and the folks of Smyrna were paying it. As Jesus speaks in this letter, he reveals at least three main areas of the cost of discipleship in Smyrna. The first was tribulation and poverty. Verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The Smyrnans were marginalized and poverty-stricken. They had afflictions. We don't know all of what they were, but we know that life for them was very tough. They were in poverty. They certainly didn't have a healthy church bank balance. They certainly didn't have healthy individual bank balances. They were in poverty. And their poverty likely resulted from their marginalization and exclusion from society. You see, Smyrna as a city was wealthy enough. It had a thriving economy with 200,000 people living there. But almost all of the different trades in Smyrna were controlled by trade guilds. And so the cost of economic activity was being involved with these trade guilds. They were closed shops. You couldn't ply your trade unless you were a member of the trade guild. And if you were a part of the trade guild, then you would have to be participating in the false worship that went along with it. You would have to have participated in the imperial cult, the emperor worship that went along with it. And that wasn't an option for the Smyrnian Christians, and so they were poor. Their poverty came from their being excluded from mainstream society, excluded from the means of economic prosperity because of their faith. Poverty and affliction was their lot. The second cost of discipleship that we see them paying is the cost of slander. Verse 10, Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It seems that some of the sharpest attacks upon the church came from the Jewish community in Smyrna. In fact, when Polycarp was martyred, the Jewish people were there complicit in calling for his execution. The great enemy of this local group of believers were the community of Jews. Isn't it poignant that the God's people in Smyrna were being slandered by those who were God's people racially, but not really? Those who claimed to be God's people, but were not. I think this thought ties into what Paul said in Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I think it resonates with what Jesus said to the Jewish ruling authorities. You are from your father, the devil. They were slandered by those who say they were Jews but are not. Isn't it often the phony religious people who persecute the real thing? Isn't it often the case that the phony religious align themselves with the contemporary society, the contemporary elites, and seek to persecute the true believer? That's what was happening here in Smyrna. The Jews could have argued that their exemption to worshipping in the imperial cult might be given to the Christians, but no, they aligned themselves with the imperial cult and sought to slander the true people of God. We see the same alignment of the phony religious establishment with the contemporary authorities today. How often do we see those dressed in clerical garb promoting that which is evil, that which is sinful? How often do we see those clothed in ecclesiastical robes seeking to stand with the fallen society in all of its rebellion against the word of God? We see it often. The Jews were slandering them. They were saying things about the church in Smyrna that weren't true. They were spreading rumours and giving false testimony about them. They were backbiting, stirring up trouble and causing dissension. No doubt these believers knew the pain of being slandered and having lies told about them. The whispering behind their backs quickly turned to out-and-out hostility. Jesus told his people well in advance that slander would be one of the costs of discipleship. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus taught his followers, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." These believers were being slandered by people who thought themselves the people of God, but whom Jesus saw as a synagogue of Satan. Satan's people doing Satan's work. Isn't that a fearful thing? People who see themselves as the people of God actually turn out to be Satan's people slandering Christ's church. The pressure was on in Smyrna. They were undergoing the pressures of tribulation and poverty. They were enduring satanically inspired slander. But the pressure was about to be turned up even more. The pressure on this godly little church was about to be turned up to maximum, because Jesus pointed out that suffering was coming. Suffering, the third cost of discipleship. Verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." What is he saying? Just when you think everything that can go wrong has gone wrong, just when you think nothing else can go wrong, Jesus says there's more coming. Can you imagine being a member of this church? You're poor, you're isolated economically, you have many hassles in life, and everyone else in your church is in exactly the same boat. You're getting flack from all sides. People are saying things that aren't true about you. Your neighbours are hostile towards you. Nobody really likes you. Life is tough. And then you get a letter from Jesus, and you're so excited to have a letter from Jesus, and you open it and you read it, and it says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Would you be there next Sunday? Would you come back again ever? Would you identify with us, or would you be tempted to hide out? How would the church in Glasgow fare if this kind of pressure was brought upon us? How would the church in Scotland react if this kind of pressure came to bear? How would this church, Harper Church, react if this kind of pressure came upon us? Jesus tells the Smyrnians, don't be afraid, but persecution is coming to you. Suffering is coming to you. I'm really struck by how different this is to what we might define as a successful church. We might define a successful church as one which is large and thriving, one where there are lots of different ages and stages represented and lots of different resources to do things. I doubt if any of us have asked to define a successful church would say one that's poor and afflicted, one that's thoroughly slandered by all around, and one that's in the middle of persecution. How different our idea of success is from Jesus' idea of success. Smyrna is in the midst of all the pressures, and it was faithful. And Jesus was writing to encourage them to remain so. Do you know things are changing in the UK? If you live an openly Christian life in the classroom, if you live an openly Christian life in the office, at the hospital, wherever it is you spend most of your time, if you live an open Christian life in that context, it's only a matter of time before conflict will find you. If you speak up and oppose the things that are wrong in our society, it's only a matter of time before conflict will find you. Things are changing in the United Kingdom, and we need to understand how to remain faithful when the pressure comes. And in this letter from Jesus to the church in Smyrna, we see three certainties that help us to remain faithful when the pressure is on. So how do we remain faithful? Firstly, trust in the certainty of Christ's presence. Trust in the certainty of Christ's presence. I think that at least this is at least part of the purpose of the letter from Jesus to the church in Smyrna, to remind them of the certainty of Christ's presence. Jesus says to them in verse 8, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Here an echo of what Jesus said to John in chapter 1, verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last. Before the first piece of ground appeared at creation, I was. And after the earth is no more, I will be." He's the first in providence. From the time a child is born into the world, Christ directs its path and all its providences of life right to the dying day. He's the first in the plan of salvation, and he will carry it on until its end. It is him who said, "It is finished." It was him who laid the foundation stone of his church, and it is he who will lay its top stone. Jesus is the first and the last. What is more, he is also the one who has conquered death comprehensively. He is the one who died and rose again. And to this struggling church in Smyrna, he says, I know about your tribulations and your poverty. I know about your slander. And I even know what's coming. Jesus is reminding them of the certainty of his presence with them. They are not abandoned to their afflictions and to their poverty. They are not abandoned to the slanders. They are not abandoned, left to face it alone. They are not fending for themselves. Jesus says, I know. And not only does he know, but he reminds them of his authority over death. It's almost as though he's saying, some of you will be persecuted to death, but don't fear, I'm the one who died and the one who came to life. Truly, he is the Lord who walks among his churches. He knows what's going on. To the bereaved Christians of Plateau State, he says, I know. To the persecuted and fleeing Christians of Iran, he says, I know. To the people in this country arrested by the police for silently praying in the street, he says, I know. To those who find trouble from the HR department for openly living as a Christian at work, he says, I know. Maybe you're beginning to feel the pressure. Maybe you're feeling the pressure in your marriage because your partner hates the Lord Jesus Christ and hates his people. Maybe you're feeling financial pressure because your employer is pushing you to work on a Sunday, but you refuse to do so because you understand how important it is to gather with the people of God, to worship the one true God. Maybe you're feeling pressure because life is hard and you've had to leave your home country and rebuild a life in this country because of persecution for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're feeling pressure because of the slander of those inspired by the evil one. I think Jesus would say to you just the same thing that he said to this church in Smyrna. I know. I know. I'm the one who died and came to life. I know. Do not fear. When the pressure comes, we can remain faithful by trusting in the certainty of Christ's presence. Do we really believe that he is in this with us? We can happily say, oh yes, he is in this with us. But when you face the fire like Polycarp or the attack of Fulani militants, you've got to be found trusting in the certainty of the presence of Christ. We remain faithful when the pressure is on, trusting in the certainty of Christ's presence. Secondly, we remain faithful when the pressure is on by trusting in the certainty of God's control. Trusting in the certainty of God's control. The letter makes it very clear that the God who walks among the churches, who sees and knows, the God who is present with the churches all the time, this same God has every event in the life of the church under his sovereign control. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. This hasn't yet happened. Oh yes, life has been pretty tough in Smyrna with their poverty and their tribulation and with the slander that's been thrown at them, but there's more to come. That's not the worst of it. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. You see, the devil has a plan of attack for this church. Satan has his sights set on Smyrna, and he's going to go after this church with all of his devilish might. Satan's attack is going to involve some of these dear believers being thrown into prison. The plan is that many of them are going to suffer and be persecuted. Satan has desired to put this church through the mill, and he is the author of the slander that they've been experiencing. But now he's going to move to phase two and bring prison, sufferings, and more persecution into the lives of these Christians. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates Christians. And he'll do anything to damage both. But what Jesus is telling these believers in this letter is that Satan is about to launch an all-out attack on them, but you do not need to be afraid, for Christ is ultimately in control. Satan and all of his attacks on the church could go no further then God allows him to go. He cannot outsmart God. He cannot overcome God. He's on a long leash, and he can attack the people of God and the church of God, but ultimately he can do nothing beyond God's control. We see this principle over and over again in the Bible. We've seen it in the life of Job, where God clearly puts limits on Satan's evil activity. Most wondrously, we have seen it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Satan launches an all-out attack on Jesus to destroy him. But as he set out his vile attack, God turned it on its head so that the execution of God the Son became the means of salvation for many. It's that principle that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. All things work to the good of those who love God. All things, even the evil schemes of Satan himself. Jesus is demonstrating to these poor, slandered believers that though things are going to get much worse, he is still in control. How does he do that? Well, firstly, by telling them in advance what is going to happen. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. And he does it by telling them that this persecution that they are about to suffer is limited. Did you see that? He says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, as we know in the book of Revelation, numbers are very often symbolic. We've already seen how the number 7 is the number of completion or perfection. The number 6 is to fall short of 7, incompletion, imperfection. Hence, 666. The number 12 is the number of the 12 apostles, the number of the 12 tribes, standing for the complete people of God. So there's lots of symbolism around the numbers in Revelation. But what about this number 10? Well, there's really no consensus. I've heard it said that it's a reference back to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, where Daniel and others had been carried into captivity and were being forced to conform to the Babylonian ways, but Daniel refused to eat the food provided by the king. And he said to the king's steward in Daniel 1, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Now that's a possibility, particularly given the many other references to the book of Daniel that we find in the book of Revelation. But I'm not sure. I think probably the best way to see the significance of the number 10 in this passage is that it is a known number and it is a defined number. Jesus is saying that this season that you're about to enter is known by him and has been time limited by him. It will come to an end. He's saying, I've set the conclusion in place. And in the scheme of things, it's a small time, a limited time. And no matter what any of us go through or what these Smyrnians went through, from the perspective of eternity, it was a small time. So Jesus' intention here is to encourage these poor, slandered, struggling believers. He wants to encourage them by reminding them of the certainty of God's control. I'm telling you what's about to come your way, and I'm telling you that it will most certainly end. The pressure's about to come upon them, and he encourages them to remain faithful by trusting in the certainty of God's control. And if the time comes when you or I are under this kind of pressure, how do we remain faithful? By trusting in the certainty of God's control. You see, when you look at our nation today, it's not out of God's control. When you look at praying people on the streets being arrested for silent prayer in their head, that's not out of God's control. When you look at street preachers being harassed and fined for speaking the gospel, that's not out of God's control. We remain faithful, trusting in the certainty of God's control. So two things, trust in the certainty of Christ's presence, trust in the certainty of God's control, and then finally, trust in the certainty of eternal reward. Jesus has recognized the pain that they are experiencing as a church. He is telling them that there is more pain to come, but that the time is limited and defined, And then he says to them in the second part of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ is with them. God is ultimately in control. But this still might end in death, dear Smyrnaeans. Still might end in martyrdom, dear child of God. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Stand even to death, and I will give you life. But it's not the first paradox in this passage. If you remember back in verse 9, Jesus said to the church, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. Stand to death, and you'll have life. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. You see, they were rich in faith. They were rich in holiness. They were rich in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rich in love for one another. They were rich as inheritors of eternal life. They were rich beyond conception. They weren't rich in the eyes of this world. In the eyes of this world, they were poor. But they were rich in the things that mattered to God. Jesus says to them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. To the unbeliever, that doesn't make sense, because this life is all they have. They cling to this life. Jesus says to these believers, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus had told his disciples this years before in Matthew 10. We looked at it just a few weeks back. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, it's all very well for us to be sitting comfortably here in the UK talking about being faithful to the point of death, because at the moment that's not being asked of us. But for large swathes of the Christian church on planet Earth, at the moment this is a very real and live issue. It was a real and live issue for those dear souls in Plateau State. The last thing many of them saw was the evil man swinging the sword that would take their lives. They remained faithful to the point of death and have received the crown of life. That's the reality for the persecuted Christian minority in Pakistan. Imprisonment or death, a constant possibility. That's the reality for Muslim background believers throughout the Middle East. They face death or imprisonment or loss every day because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reality for Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. 86 years I've served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And the flames engulfed his body. I wonder how faithful we would be when the possibility of death rears its head. You see, Jesus wants us focused not on this life with its short duration and paltry material possessions, but he wants us focused on the life to come and the eternal reward that awaits. He wanted the Smyrna church focused on the crown of life. And that's not a king's crown. It's the crown of the victor in the race. It's the crown that was given in these ancient races to the winner of the race. He wants them focused on the crown of life because the point of death is coming. Jesus says to them in verse 11, the one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Oh, they may kill your body, but if they do for you, it will be the crown of life, and you will never be hurt by the second death, whereas for them, it will be an eternity in conscious torment in hell. The second death will not touch Polycarp. The second death will not touch these dear saints in Plateau State. For them, bliss. For them, eternal life. Trusting in the certainty of the eternal reward is the only way to remain faithful when the pressure is on, right to the very point of death. Are you trusting in the certainty of the eternal reward? Does your trust in the certainty of the eternal reward cause you to remain faithful when the pressures of this world are brought to bear in the various contexts of our lives? You see, this letter was a specific letter to the church in Smyrna. But just as Jesus said at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, he also says at the end of the letter to Smyrna, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural, to the churches. This might not be what we are facing right now in the UK at the present time, but it is what's faced in central and northern Nigeria. It is what's faced in Pakistan and Iran and Afghanistan and North Korea and many other places. We may never face what they faced. But then again, we might. Even on the smaller scale, when you're given the choice of faithfulness to Christ or your job. Faithfulness to Christ or your reputation. What choice will you and I make? How do we as a church and as individual men and women remain faithful when the pressure is on? This letter gives us three ways that are essential, that we need to understand and know and internalise before the persecution comes. No point in waiting until the heat's turned up before you think about this. We need to internalise this now. Trust in the certainty of Christ's presence. He is with us and he knows. Trust in the certainty of God's control. It's in his hands. He does all things well. Trust in the certainty of your eternal reward. The crown of life and all that awaits is infinitely greater than anything that this world has to offer. Trust in these great realities, and we will remain faithful, even to the point of death. Let's pray. Father God, we lift before you the persecuted church across this world. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless them and help them and hold them. We pray for every man and woman alive on this planet today who faces the risk of death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, hold them fast. Keep them faithful. And in our context, in our nation, in our reality as it is, we pray that you would keep us faithful. Help us never to accept that they need to make choices that are life-ending choices, whilst we keep all of our little compromises, all of the things we turn a blind eye to. Help us to be faithful. To be faithful in every context you place us in. And help us to look to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.